Good morning. So good to see all of you here this morning. I know that a little confusion. It's the first Sunday back to two services, and so you guys all made it here at least to a service. So congratulations. However that journey went, congratulations. Glad you're here. I'm glad to have you. My name is John, the lead pastor here at Grace, and we're going to be starting a new series. It's just a short series, a 3-week series today. It's called Why Church, and I realize that you're already here, and maybe you aren't the person that needs to hear this in one sense because you're already here, but in another sense, I think it's always good for us to be reminded, why church? Why should we take time out of our weekend and go to church? And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about that, and so we're going to be jumping around in Scripture. Most of the time here at Grace, we go through a book of the Bible. We just got done doing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. After this series, we're going to be doing the book of James. But for this series, we're going to be jumping around in Scripture. So we might be going to several different Scriptures each week. So just want to kind of give you a heads up. We're going to start in 1 Peter this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can certainly turn there. I am a little distracted this morning. I have relatives in Florida. Anybody else have relatives in Florida? Yeah. And so I'm a little distracted. My mom is in Orlando. She's a nurse. She works at like a retirement home kind of community, and she's a nurse there, and so they took, she actually lives closer to Tampa, just north of Tampa a little bit, and so they took the entire place, they relocated them to Orlando, so they're staying in a hotel because it has its own power and its own water sources and things like that, and so she's all stressed out and stuff like that. My dad, his plan was to stay home with the house, and then that changed because I don't know if you realize this, but it was going to go up the East Coast, and now it's going to hit the Tampa area. And so it's going to hit the Gulf Coast instead of the East Coast. And so he is now in an elementary school with my aunt and uncle who live literally just down the street from them. And so you know, I'm a little distracted, kind of wondering what's going on. And of course, our own Kevin Santiago, who is our youth pastor here, is in Palm City, Florida. He sent me a little video this morning of him walking around in the water out in the front yard where water. He goes, it's up to the ankles. And, you know, he's kind of watching the water come in, I guess, and things like that. And so many of our hearts are concerned about friends, about family, and even if you don't have friends and family, it has been quite the last couple of weeks when it comes to hurricanes. First Texas, and we've got people from Texas in our church and things like that, and so some of our CCU students are from Texas. I don't know if they're from Houston. You're not from Houston, are you? No. But some of our CCU students are from Texas and things like that, and so we've been praying for them, and we're going to take a moment, and we're going to pray for the people in Florida, the people in Texas, And just pray that God will provide, that he'll protect, and that he'll be with those people. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Dear God, thank you for your faithfulness in our life. Even when it's hard, even when we don't always see how things are going to turn out, we're maybe uneasy, we're anxious, as many of us are this morning as I sit and I worry about my mom, my dad, Kevin, and many others that many of us know, friends and family and things like that are in Florida. Lord, I pray that you would protect them, that you would keep them safe. Lord, that you would give them the endurance and the strength to endure the hurricane as it comes in. Lord, I pray that people were able to make the preparations needed. Pray for our first responders and for all the volunteers that are probably already headed that way to deal with the aftermath. May you be with them. Help them to be wise. Help them to respond well. And Lord, we just offer that up to you. You are sovereign over all things. And so we trust those people to you. And I pray these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I was preparing for the sermon this morning, I really wanted to deliver to you guys the perfect sermon. And so I Googled it. Perfect sermon. You know, I mean, what else would you do, right? You want to deliver a great sermon, you Google it. That's what you do. And so I found the secret to the perfect sermon, or at least to a good one, at least according to George Burns. And he says this. He says, the secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending and to have the two as close together as possible. So I'm going to do my best to follow through on that this morning. It's interesting when you begin to think about church. Why church? Why should you take time out of your schedule and go to church? I think that's a question a lot of people ask. Or maybe they don't even bother to ask the question. They're so far removed from it. According to statistics, about 20% of the American population will go to church on a Sunday morning, on any given Sunday. About 20%. What that tells me is that about 80% of people on that particular Sunday have decided that there's something more valuable in their life. They value something to a much greater degree than attending a church service. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't do my heart very much good. It kind of hurts, right? And even of those who, because, you know, sometimes you look at a statistic like that and you go, okay, but, you know, maybe people are on vacation or they're going to see loved ones or some. I mean, there's reasons people miss church that are legitimate, obviously. And so you begin to go, well, is that, so how many people attend church on a regular basis? And it depends on what statistics you look at. I'm having trouble with that word this morning. But it depends on what statistics you look at, but it's less than 40 for sure. It's less than 40% of people in America decide at any time that church is really worth their effort. There's always something that, so about 60% would say, or more, 60 or more percent would say that that they just don't value church. There's no particular reason that they have found that would cause them to want to attend church, and so they don't. And so I think it's a good question. Why church? Why? What is valuable about attending church? Why should people take time out of their schedule to go to church? We live in Colorado, in case you're wondering. And we have these beautiful mountains to the west, and I love them. And I'm sure many of you do too. Colorado attracts certain types of people for all kinds of reasons. We attract a lot of outdoors people who love to be outdoors, camping, hiking, hunting, fishing, that kind of stuff, right? And there's a lot of people that really move here simply because of all of the outdoor things that Colorado has to offer. It's a great place to live. And if you're from a place like Minnesota, like I am, you might move here because you like winter, you just don't like it Minnesota winter, you know? And so you move to a place like this where you still get winter, but it melts in 3 days. And you're like, yay, I'm not shoveling the sidewalk. And so there's all kinds of reasons that people are attracted to Colorado. And I think it attracts a certain mindset. There's a lot of people that will come here. They love the outdoors. And the time that they have to go to the outdoors is when? Saturday and Sunday, the weekends, right? And so they work during the week, they go to the mountains during the weekend, they have a good time, they camp, they fish, they would do whatever they love to do. And I think there's a certain, it has created a certain culture in Colorado. And if you look at other statistics, that it'll tell you that Colorado is probably the fourth most, it goes back and forth between the third and the fourth most unchurched state in the country. And I think that's probably part of the reason why, the kind of people it attracts. Of course, we have, you know, other laws related to marijuana that might attract certain types of people as well. And so we get this situation where in Colorado, if you were to look just at the front range, it's 15%. It's not 20%, it's 15%. So the percentage is actually lower here in Colorado. So people are making a decision. They're saying, I don't think it's worth my time. I don't value church high enough on my list of values in order to take time out of my weekend and go, because it's going to break up my camping. It's going to break up my fishing. It's going to break up whatever I like to do with my life. It's going to break those things up. And so they've made that decision. And as I sit here and think, why church? Why should people go to church? I think it's important for us to stop for a few weeks and ask that question. Why should we go to church? Even for the people who are already here, you've already made the decision to come here. Why should you continue? Why is it important? I'm going to tell you a story that, it's a true story, and you might go, nah, it's not true. But I have witnesses. So last Sunday, my daughter, who, you know, she now has a new boyfriend. She brought this young man over to our house on Sunday and wanted, he was going to come over and ask permission to date my daughter. Which, by the way, if you are a young man here or a single young man here, can I just encourage you to do this? Like, if you're going to go date, if you want to date somebody, take the time, even if they're an adult. My daughter's 18, she's in college now, and he didn't have to ask my permission, certainly, but he did, and she wanted him to, and I'm so thankful that she did. Here's the thing, and this, ladies and young men, listen to this carefully. Ladies, if a young man is not willing to stand in front of your dad shake his hand firmly and teach him how to shake hands. It's really important, right? Like, if he kind of sticks the fish out, you know? Like, life's not good, man. That is not a handshake. I don't know what that is. You know, but, you know, come, shake a hand, look your dad in the eye. If he's not willing to do that, he's not worth your time. He's just not. He's not. And if you're a young man, you want to make a good impression, this is a really good way to start, both on the daughter and on the dad. I'm just telling you right now. That was for free. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just giving the dad for free. That's extra. Okay? Big, big deal. Big, big deal. And, of course, I took Katrina out for breakfast the day before and said, what do you want me to say? She goes, well, say yes. And I'm like, well, okay, I'm glad. Okay, now that we've got that out of the way. And so I did. I would never go against her wishes on that because my relationship with my daughter is really important to me. So dads, that's a good tip there too. Anyways, but on to the story. So he comes over. We have dinner. It's great. It's wonderful. Excuse me. It's great. It's wonderful. We're having a good time. We kind of gather around the fire afterwards. He's already asked permission, which apparently, actually, I kind of asked permission for him. It was taking him so long to get there, like I was getting impatient. And so I'm like, so my daughter tells me that you want to date her and that you want my blessing. And he's like, yeah. And I go, okay. And I said, yes, you can date my daughter. And so I had to ask for him. But anyways, we got there. We're sitting around the fire. We're having a good time, roasting marshmallows, doing whatever. And all of a sudden, Matthias comes home. Matthias is a graduate student at CCU, and he's staying with us. He's from Ohio, and he's living at our house. And so he comes home. I don't know where he was. He was working or something. And he comes home, and he comes back, and he sits down by the fire. And so we're all sitting there, and literally probably about a minute later, some guy, I hear this noise in the house, and I just kind of look, and some guy walks out our back patio door and is standing there, and I have no idea who this person is. I'm like, wow, okay. And so he goes, hey, I just followed somebody here. And so Matthias says, well, I guess that was me. You know, and I'm like, oh, well, maybe this is one of Matthias' new friends from school or something. I don't know who this guy is. And so I'm just kind of trying to put the puzzle pieces together in my head. And he goes, yeah. And he says something else. And all of a sudden, I'm just as the conversation continues, I'm realizing that Matthias has no idea who this guy is. Matthias just assumed that it was him because he was the last one to show up. And so and then I'm wondering, what did Matthias do to make some guy on the road so angry that he would follow him home? And then I start to make plans. I don't know, this is how my mind works. So I'm just thinking, okay, I could probably take him down if I can, I'm starting to make plans that if this guy starts to get violent or something, what am I going to do to this guy? How am I going to take him down? And, you know, that's what's going through my head. And, you know, I know you think so highly of your pastor and maybe not as much now. But anyways, that's what's going through my head. That's what I'm thinking about. And he just continues. And then he goes, and then at some point he goes, yeah, I followed this girl home that I met at the bar. So I looked at Matthias again just to make sure. I was pretty confident, but just to make sure, like, no matter how much you'd had to drink, I don't think you could mistake Matthias for a girl. At least not a pretty one. But anyways, and so I swear to you, this is a true story. This really happened. You can ask Matthias. He was here first service. But so I'm just sitting there, and this guy just goes on, and he's talking, and fortunately, he's a pleasant drunk. He's a nice drunk. But he was completely drunk. Like, I mean, he was drunk. I doubt he even remembers this happened. And I'm realizing this, and I'm sitting there, you know, just kind of processing what's going on. And this guy in my backyard, and by the way, he came in the front door, went down to our basement where my son was watching TV or something, and my son said, oh, everybody's out back. He came back up the stairs and then came out the back patio door, and that's when we heard him. And my son didn't think anything of it, right? He's just like, I don't know, people are over at the house all the time. They're all back, you know? And then I'm starting to think, well, I can't let this guy leave, at least not drive, right? I mean, I can't let him drive this way. And so I'm just kind of processing, like, do I call the cops? And I'm like, well, I don't necessarily want to get him in trouble. So after 20 minutes, the guy was very talkative. I followed him out to his car, and I go, hey, how about I call Uber for you? Can I call Uber for you, and maybe they can bring you home? And he's like, oh, no, I got it. I'm good. I'll be all right. And I'm like, I can't let this guy drive away. And so I just go, well, how about this? I go, how about I'll drive you home in your car, and we'll have Matthias. He'll follow us, and he'll bring me back. Oh, you do that, man? That's probably pretty close to how it was. And I go, yeah, yeah, how about we do that? And he said, oh, that'd be great, dude. Thank you so much. And so I go grab Matthias, and I get in his car, and he doesn't live very far away, maybe a couple miles away. And he forgot my name, I kid you not, 5 times on the way from my house to his house. And at one point, he actually stopped and goes, he kind of looks around, and he goes, dude, whose car is this? There was a movie about that, wasn't there? Some movie about the dude who stole my car or something? Anyways, I look at him, I go, dude, this is your car. And then I started to think, I hope it's his car. Because now my fingerprints are all over a car which might be stolen. Huh. I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. And so we drive him to his house, and we drop him off, and we grab one of the invites that are on your chair, which I don't want on the chair when you leave, by the way. Take that with you. I was so glad we had a couple with us. I looked at Matthias. I go, hey, you got one of those invites? He's like, yeah. And I go, go get one. So we brought it with us. And we get to his apartment building, and we're outside, and we're kind of just getting him into his apartment or whatever. And I go, hey, man, we'd love to have you come to church sometime. And we invite him to church. And I had a backup illustration in case he showed up, just so you know. But anyways, and we invite him to church and all that kind of thing. And who knows, maybe someday, maybe he'll come. He said he would come. But as we're talking, he says something to me. And really, the whole point of the story is about this phrase that he says to me right here. And it's a phrase that I've heard in other ways at other times from other people before. And we're inviting him to church, and he goes, oh, yeah, man, I'll totally come to your church. He goes, I'm not really into religion, but I love spirituality. I'm not really into religion, but I love spirituality. I'm all about being spiritual. And I hear the phrase, and it doesn't seem to matter how many times I've heard it before. I'm always kind of taken back by it. Because I'm like, well, what do you mean by that? And I didn't really ask him that, because that probably wasn't the best time to have that kind of a conversation. Soberness would be good. But you begin to think about that, and I've had other people say things like, well, I've heard people say this, and maybe this is you, and I want to challenge you on it if it is. They say, I don't like organized religion. You heard that one before? I don't like organized religion, to which I always want to respond, so do you like disorganized religion? Like, how does that work? And of course, I think these phrases come because people haven't thought about it much. They've just kind of bought into the, well, I don't like church because it's full of hypocrites, which it is. Me included, by the way, at times. I work hard not to be one, but let's just be honest, we all fall into that category at some point in our life in some way. That's why we need Jesus. Amen? But people have these things, right? They work out these deals with God. Have you heard that one? Well, God and I have an understanding. I've heard that one too. We've got a deal worked out. Or maybe you're in Martin Luther, thank God he did this, but he probably did something he shouldn't have done when he thought he was going to die on a road. He was traveling, and he thought lightning was going to strike him, and he was going to die. And he said, God, if you save me, I'll go become a monk. And he did, and we have the Reformation because of it. But he made a deal with God, right? That's probably not the best approach to God. But listen, if that's all you got, go for it. So why church? Why church? Why should we even begin to think about that as a possibility in our life? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is where we're going to start this morning. And it says this. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's some really important things in this text that I think will help us begin to understand, and we're going to look at another text in Hebrews chapter 10 in just a little bit, that will begin to help us understand why church. And the first thing we see is this, that it talks about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, right? And we're going to kind of work backwards in this text for a second. We're going to go to the end. Tasted and that the Lord is good. And we just sang about that, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. I think sometimes in our culture, people approach God in a very particular way. They tend to approach God as, and they would never admit this, but I think if they were to give honest reflection, that a lot of people approach God as if he's a genie in a bottle, right? We rub the bottle, the genie comes out. It's like Aladdin all over again. Here, what are your three wishes? And we go, well, God, I want this, I want that, I want this other thing. And of course, we kind of placate it in the sense that we might say something like, well, I'm not asking to be wealthy, or I'm not asking for this extra ridiculous thing. I'm just asking for other things. And we think that God somehow owes us a response to the question or the wish that we've expressed to him. We approach God as if he owes that to us. I just want to be clear, God doesn't owe you or me anything. Not a thing. He certainly doesn't owe us any kind of wish that we might bring to him. That's not what taste and see that the Lord is good, or taste and see. That's not what that means. God's goodness is not defined by which wishes he gives us, or which things we come to him and that he grants us, or whether he blesses us with wealth, or whether he blesses us with whatever other thing we might be wanting. That's not how God's goodness is determined, and that's not how we should understand God's goodness as far as Scripture presents itself. When it says taste and see that the Lord is good, it doesn't mean come to God and if all of your troubles go away, then God is good. That's not what it means. As a matter of fact, quite frequently in Scripture, we see that people come to God and their troubles don't go away. God's goodness means something else. It might mean something like this. God will give you the strength to endure the troubles that you face. That's God's goodness. God's goodness is seen in his justice as it works out through redemptive history and will eventually work out in the end when he comes again and sets things right. God's goodness is seen in his holiness, his righteousness, in the fact that he is without sin, that Jesus was without sin. God's goodness is seen when Jesus Christ sacrificed so that our sins might be paid for, when his blood was spilled so that our sins could be forgiven. That was God's goodness. It doesn't mean that everything will go right with you in every given way from here on forward. It does mean this, that whatever you face in life, God's goodness can be seen in your life, and you can taste it and you can see it, because you will begin to understand that God gives you meaning and purpose, and he even gives the hurts, the pains, and the sorrows meaning and purpose in your life. God cares more about who you are than whether everything goes right for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I wonder if we've done that. I wonder if, even if you've been a Christian for almost 40 years like I have, I sit here and I go, yeah, now you're going, oh man, he's over 40? But either way, I've been a Christian most of my life. And there isn't really a time that I can really remember when Jesus was not somehow part of my life. And so sometimes I take him for granted. It's normal. It's how it's always been. And it's good to be reminded, taste and see. Stop. See what God has done in your life. Understand how he has influenced you, how he's impacted you, how he's strengthened you in difficult times, the meaning and the purpose, how you've grown through difficult times. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe you've never tasted and seen it all. I would challenge you, taste and see. Taste and see. Keep coming, participate, hear the message of the gospel over and over again. Hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Start to embrace it and practice it in your life, and taste and see. Check it out. Taste and see that he is good. But there's a second thing I want to look at in this text too. And that is this, that the text talks about growing up in your salvation. Did you catch that? Growing up in your salvation. It says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. You may read a phrase like that and you may go, man, what does that mean? What does growing up in your salvation mean? There's two words that theologians use when they begin to talk about salvation. One is justification and the other is sanctification. Justification describes the moment that a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They are justified before God. They have received God's righteousness in their life, and they can stand before God and they will be judged to be right in his eyes. That's justification. It's instantaneous. It happens right now. And then there's the word sanctification, which generally speaking refers to a progressive realization of what happened in that moment of justification in your life. In other words, you're bringing your life into alignment, with the position that you have before God in being justified and being declared righteous. Does that make sense? So sanctification is how our life changes as a result of justification. Those are the two terms. And so when we begin, we see something like grow up in your salvation, we might look at it and go, what? I don't know. How does that make any sense? Because we have treated salvation so much so that it's this prayer that we once said, and because we said this one prayer, then everything's good and we're all good and we don't have to worry about anything else. As a matter of fact, it breaks my heart. I've done many, many funerals. And it breaks my heart when a family or people will come to me and they'll say, well, they said a prayer when they went forward at camp one year, and that's what they're hoping. Their hope is in that. They said that one prayer that one time. They look at the rest of their life, and there may be no indication in how they lived or anything in their salvation, and their hope is in that prayer, and it breaks my heart, because can I just be frank with you? Saying a prayer once when you were a kid or going forward at camp or whatever, that in and of itself doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. I just want to be really clear here. You can't go back. This isn't the kind of thing where you go. Well, I'm gonna put my faith and trust in Christ for this moment, and then I'm gonna just go on living like I never did that. Well, you did never do that. If that's what happens, you never really did that. If it does not impact the way you live, if it does not change your life, then you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't care how many times you went forward, how many times you said a sinner's prayer or whatever it is. If it does not change your life, now I'm not saying you're perfect. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm just saying there must be change that happens because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if there is not, then man, you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and let it change your life, because it will. It absolutely will. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. It says this, for we maintain, this is Paul writing, and he says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, right? So Paul's basically saying here, he's saying, look, you're justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, you're incapable of fulfilling all that God requires for you to be right in his eyes by simply doing all the right things. You can't do that. You're not capable of it. What saves you is faith. You cannot do enough good things to overcome the sins that you've committed. You need the blood of Jesus Christ to do that. And so Paul is talking about justification there. And then if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, Paul writing to the church of Philippi, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a continuation process that salvation, though we receive it in a moment, it continues to work itself out in our life, and we are part of that process. Justification, sanctification, right? The question becomes this, okay, John, that's great. How do we do that? How do we work out salvation in our life? Well, a couple years ago, I heard this interview. So many times people are like, well, I don't need church. It's me and Jesus, and we got it all worked out. Can I just tell you, you're deceiving yourself if that's what you think? You're deceiving yourself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. Did you hear that? Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So if you, in a more literal or wooden translation of the Greek, says actually not forsaking the meeting. Not forsaking the meeting. In other words, we are to meet together. It's good to go to church. It's important to go to church. Don't give up doing that. But here's the thing. I want you to notice what it does and does not do here. This passage does not ask the question or answer the question, what's in it for me? Instead, it says, what do I have to give to others? And here's how it does that. As you read the passage, The verse before it says, don't forsake meeting together. What does it do? It says, consider how you might spur one another on towards love and good deeds, doesn't it? And then it says, don't forsake meeting together. If your approach to church is what do I get out of it, you've got the wrong approach. You've got the wrong approach. Now, believe me, I think you ought to get something out of it, but it's not going to be by asking that question. Most of the time when you approach church, you begin to go, what do I do with church? And you begin to go, what can I give? I need to find a body of believers where I have something to offer, where I can encourage somebody else, and I can spur them on towards love and good deeds. And guess what? Hopefully they're doing to you. They're spurring you on towards love and good deeds, right? You have something to give, and when you begin to ask that question, it changes your perspective on church. And all of a sudden, we need what? Each other, don't we? We need each other. We need one another. How do you work out your salvation? Part of that is realizing that I need my brothers and sisters in Christ. And they need me. See, when you choose not to go to church, it's not just about what fits into your schedule. You're actually depriving someone else of what you might be willing to give to them. You thought about it that way? It's a little different, isn't it? It's a little different. We're not supposed to give up meeting together. We need one another. The Bible absolutely does. Now, I want to grant this, that if you look at the Greek, this is not in the imperative mood. But if you look at the grammar and how things work out, it carries the weight of a command. Don't give up meeting together. Don't do it. Church is important. If you want to grow in your faith, you will need to learn how to give out of your faith. If you want to grow in your faith, you will need to learn how to give out of your faith. This is important. Let's do a little thought experiment, just for a minute. Let's pretend for a moment that it was possible to be a Christian and not go to church ever. I'm not convinced it is. Okay, that doesn't sound quite right to me. You know, I mean, we can get into all technical details and argue over it and whatever. I don't really want to do that. But let's just assume that it's possible to never go to church but also to be a Christian. And again, I'm not so sure that it is. But would you be able to live as a Christian given that circumstance? You can't, right? Which brother or sister are you spurring on towards love and good deeds? Who are you meeting together with? When you begin to meet together, you can live as a Christian. What about 1 John when it talks about how they will recognize us according to how we love one another? How are we to love one another if we never see each other, we never meet together? How are we to serve one another? How are we to encourage one another? How are we to lift one another up? How are we to see the gifts of the Spirit that we find in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12? How are we supposed to see those things working together? Because we all need, because there needs to be a foot, right? God uses the picture of the body is a picture of the church. He talks about the church being a body, and there's a head, and there's hands, and there's feet, and there's all these different parts. And it needs all of the parts working together in order to what? Be the fulfillment of the church. So even if it is possible to be a Christian and not go to church, what's not possible is to live as a Christian and not go to church. We need one another. We need to be part of a body of Christ that meets together with all our imperfections and all our mess ups. And can I just be honest? You guys are all messy, man. And me too. Like, we all got things. We all got issues. We all got problems. We all got hurts. We all got pain. We all got sorrow. We all got sin battles that we fight. And if you don't think you do, wrong church, man. Only imperfect people are welcome here. It's just true. That's why we're Grace Fellowship, right? Because we need God's grace in our life. Real grace for real living. We need one another if we're going to grow in our faith. Amen? Okay, so you're saying, whoa, man, that was wonderful, John, or maybe you're not, but I'm just going to go with you are. But what do I do? Here's what you do. It's real simple. You walk out those doors, not right now, in a few minutes. You walk out those doors, And there's some tables over there, and you go and you visit them. And at those tables, there's two things you're going to find. One, there's life groups. We want to see people do life together because, honestly, life's too hard to do alone. Amen? Yeah? Yeah. Go sign up for a life group. Go get in a life group. They meet different days of the week. There's all kinds of different leaders. And, you know, some of them are better looking than me. And so you go sign up for them if that's what you want. It's great. You know, whatever. But go sign, get in a life group. Here's the thing. At Grace Fellowship, our life groups are the heartbeat of our church. If you're not in a life group, then you're not really participating in the body of Grace Fellowship. I really mean that. Like, you need to be in a life group. Like, it's a big deal here. It's a big deal. You need to get connected. You need to be in a life group. And there's several to pick from, different days, however your schedule works out. Find one that works. Get in that life group. Do life with other people who want to love you and encourage you, who you can love and encourage them. Do life with them. Be in a life group. The second thing you do is this. You go to the other table and you sign up for the campaign that we're doing. We're doing a campaign that's called Apps for Life. We're going to be going through the book of James. James has very concrete type applications to it. And so we're calling it Apps for Life. And I wrote a devotional. This comes from me. It's not some other guy's stuff. I wrote a devotional to go along with the series as we go along with it. And it's like $8 for the book. And it's we're not making any money on it. I get zero out of it, just so you know. Like, I got nothing from it. It's just, I just wrote it for you guys because I love you guys, and I want you guys to, as we go through the campaign, to go through that devotional. It's probably only pretty decent, you know. It's probably not the most amazing devotional you've ever seen, right? It's just me, but it's probably like pretty decent. And so it's $8. And sign up. We'll have them in hopefully this next week. They'll actually come in. You can get the actual book next week. This week you get just a mock cover of the book. All right, but buy the book because it goes along with the sermon series. That's why I wrote it, because it's going to go along with the sermons that I'm going to preach, okay? And so buy the book. It's $8. Do that. We get nothing out of it. If you don't have $8, if you can't come up with $8, just go, man, I don't have $8, but I really want a book. We'll give you a book. We want you to do it, okay? And we're going to do that together as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the whole church is going to go through it together this fall. So get in a life group and be part of the campaign so that we can together encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Amen? All right, let's pray.